Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us understand what we've just read in the book of Amos. Lord Jesus, you are the radiance of the Father's glory. And although the passage that we've read seems to be quite a long way from the New Testament and from what we know of your death and resurrection, thank you that ultimately the Bible points towards you. Help us to understand something of you, something of what it means to follow you, what it means to put our trust in you, and what we're getting ourselves in for if we want to be Christians. Please press on our hearts a new desire to serve you as a result of what we look at this evening. Amen. Well, no doubt it would not have escaped your attention that recently Royal Mail put up the price of a second-class stamp from 36p to 50p, and the price of a first-class stamp from 46p to 60p. Well, they said it was necessary to keep the six-day universal postal service and to ensure that the first-class mail is delivered the next working day, and also to ensure that second-class postal service ensures delivery on the third working day. But of course, as we all know from hard experience sometimes it's not always like that. And at busy times, like Christmas, those standards seem to go, well, not so much out the window, but maybe not through the letterbox. My postman in Englefield Green, he's from Arizona in the US, says that in the US they have something there called the unofficial mailman's creed, which he tells me goes something a bit like this. Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. And I tell you what, he really sticks to it, because I've seen him out in the snow and in the rain and in the wet delivering packages. However, I'm not sure that everybody in the US sticks to it, as one Lorraine Beauchamp from Michigan found out when last year she received a Christmas card from her sister-in-law. Might think there's nothing strange about that, but what happens when you consider that her sister-in-law died in 2010 and the postmark on the card was from the year 2000? Well, this evening we're not thinking so much about delivering messages for the Royal Mail, but actually something that's a lot more important. This evening we're thinking about delivering the message of God's royal kingdom. Come rain, come shine, come snow, or come whatever opposition we face. Because that, I'd like to suggest, is what Amos faced, what Amos had to put up with. And I'd like to suggest to us this evening that if we're following God's creed rather than the mailman's creed, if we're following God's creed, go and make disciples, then actually we can expect something quite similar to what Amos faced. So do keep your Bibles open. Do turn to Amos chapter 7 from verse 10. As we ask this evening two questions from Amos 7. What should we expect when delivering God's message? And how can I deal with what comes? What should we expect when delivering God's message? And how can I deal with what comes from delivering God's message? Amos chapter 7. I hope as we've been venturing through the book of Amos these last few weeks, you've got to grips with the context in which Amos is writing in Israel. Just a quick recap for those of us maybe who haven't been around so much. It's about Amos, the shepherd-turned-prophet, has been sent by God to Israel, both north and south in Judah. What he's been saying is, Israel, enough is enough. Enough is enough. Just because you're living the high life, it doesn't mean that God's blessing is upon you. It doesn't mean that you're in God's good books. Your hearts have to be right before him. And as we've been saying week after week, the message, the core message of this book of Amos is that God is just and that God will judge. And that's really all that Amos has said in a variety of different ways over these past. God will judge. It's not the kind of thing that they like to hear, and I'm sure it's not the kind of thing that we like to hear either, is it? If we're honest, we'd not like to hear anything that tells us that we have to do something different in our Christian lives. I think it's fair to say, in fact, that the people in Amos' time were sick of him. They were sick of his doomsday sayings. They were sick of his prophesying. They were sick of him as a person. So cue this guy, Amaziah. Amaziah. Amaziah was Bethel's number one, has to be said, self-appointed priest. He was a politician, and he was the resident firebrand, stirring up. Now, Amaziah with Amos. He's furious for Amos for denouncing Israel. And he duly starts moaning to the king, King Jeroboam. So he writes him. Now, why does Amos, who in all likelihood compiled this book that we have before us, why does he include this in the little book, the little 8-verse narrative about his relationship with Amaziah? Well, he includes it to show us what it's like being a prophet, and he includes it how to deal with such abuse. That's what we learn from this passage. Let's have a look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Well, the first thing that we learn in this passage about what it means to deliver God's words is that for us too, just like Amos, we can expect verbal misrepresentation. Now, first things first, Amaziah is correct in that Amos, speaking God's words, is prophesying that Israel will go into exile. Israel will be carted off to the Assyrian Empire. But can you see that Amaziah is actually spinning it? He's spinning it so as to prey on King Jeroboam's paranoia of assassination. And if you know anything about the history of Israelite kings, you'll know there's a lot of that going on. And to make life look a lot harder for Jeroboam than it actually is, Amaziah is saying Amos is leading a political conspiracy. Well, is that true? For the record, there's no documented evidence at all that Amos ever said anything about King Jeroboam dying violently. Indeed, when his death does come in 2 Kings chapter 14, it seems pretty peaceful to me. He dies in his bed, unless he somehow rolled off his bed onto his sword by his bedside cabinet. So it seems that wily Amaziah is misrepresenting Amos. And I'm suggesting to you this evening that if you are also going to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to God in delivering his message, faithful to his great commission, then you too will face, at some point in your life, some form of verbal misrepresentation. Actually, in our time and culture, verbally misrepresenting people is all too common, isn't it? We're all too familiar with reporting events selectively. Really, discussing misrepresentation forms the basis of the Leveson inquiry. All the ins and outs of who said what to who, recorded by which news channel. We live in a culture of verbal misrepresentation. A culture of that lovely word that seems to have filtered into common parlance in the last 15 years or so, spin, along with the rise of Tony Blair's New Labour and one Alistair Campbell. I don't know what you think about Alistair Campbell, but on his website, he describes himself as a writer, communicator, and strategist. But Donald McIntyre of The Independent, perhaps in slightly less glowing terms, describes him as the unelected, but hardly under scrutinized, spin doctor. And that's his nickname, really, the spin doctor. Now, for us, if we're delivering God's message, you can expect also to be verbally misrepresented, for people to spin things that you say. So some people might misrepresent you and say, so what you're saying to me is that God's given you the truth and all the rest of us are wrong, are we? We're wrong. Has anyone ever said that to you? So you're saying that everyone who doesn't agree with you and with your church is going to hell. Is that what you're saying? So you're saying that God will judge me, but he's not going to judge you. Well, no, that's not what we're saying. But I'm sure many of us, in faithfully presenting the gospel, have had people misrepresent and misunderstand us. Even when we deliver God's words, where we share God's words faithfully, God's message of free grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, some people will inevitably still get the wrong end of the stick, won't they? And God says to us tonight, actually, that's all part and parcel of the task. You can expect it. God says to us, can we handle it? So we can expect verbal misrepresentation. But moreover, when delivering God's words, we can also expect, at times, personal attack. It's getting dirtier now. Personal attack. Let's have a look at verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. So Amaziah, off his own authority, it seems, not the king's, is saying something like this. Oi, southern softy, clear off back home, back to Judah, back to the sticks for you. Bethel is an official Israelite religious site, controlled by the king. And you, Amos, you're not wanted here. You're only in it for the cash anyway. Clear off. Now, isn't it interesting that what happens when people don't really want to receive God's message? After verbally misrepresenting you, after twisting what you say, instead of engaging with the content of your message, is Jesus God or not? Did he die on the cross for my sins? Instead of doing that, many people will just shoot the messenger, won't they? If you're delivering God's message faithfully, expect verbal misrepresentation, yes, but expect personal attacks too. Expect personal attack. Sadly, in our culture, personal attack is all too common as well. We saw it this week when there was the racist abuse handed out at Ashley Coe and Ashley Young. They received quite negative comments, should we say, on Twitter just for missing penalties against Italy. We see it in other sports, in cricket. England were playing cricket against the Australians today. The history of England against Australia at cricket is characterised by this, another awful word of the last 50 years, sledging, where players try and get underneath each other's skin by digging in with verbal abuse. Some of it's light-hearted, but it's still personal attack. Many of you will remember the man with the handlebar moustache, Merv Hughes. Anyone remember Merv Hughes? Merv Hughes used to play for Australia, and he once said to England's Graham Hick, after bowling to him, he said, mate, if you just turn the bat over, you'll find the instructions on the other side. Personal attack. We see it in politics. Personal attack is the cornerstone, it seems, of political dialogue. Sometimes it's in the guise of intelligent insults. Upon winning the 1945 general election, Winston Churchill said of Clement Attlee, who had won, he's a modest man who has much to be modest about. We live in a culture, don't we, of personal attack. Sometimes it's regarded as acceptable. Sometimes it most certainly is not regarded as acceptable. But suffice to say, as Christians, we can expect the same if we're faithfully delivering God's message. We can expect people to say, Tim, you're just in it for the money, aren't you? You're in it for your own gain. You're just in it in order to get power, in order to get position. Doors might slam. Ridicule. Lost friends. Angry relatives. People avoiding you. Well, God says to us tonight, can we handle it? Can we handle it? Will you let the message get through despite the personal opposition we will inevitably face in being faithful to the gospel? Well, so far everything we've looked at this evening has been pretty depressing, if we're honest. You think you're a faithful gospel messenger? Well, let me tell you, you'll get shot down in flames. Verbal misrepresentation, personal attack. Well, does this passage have anything nice to say? Does it have any encouragement for us? Anything to help us when the inevitable opposition comes? Let's have a read of verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now the first thing that we need to remember when we face opposition, the first thing that we need to remember is the Lord's call on your life. The Lord's call on your life. Now, exactly what Amos means here, the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous, but I think in context, the gist of what he's saying is something a bit like this. Look, Amaziah, I am a prophet. I'm Yahweh's covenant law enforcer. Even if I'm not a so-called professional prophet, even if I'm not paid by the king's professional prophet guild, actually, professionally, I'm a sheep herder and I'm a fig slitter. So Amaziah, that just goes to show I'm not in the prophecy business for the money. I'm in it because Yahweh, the God of Israel North and Judah South, he's called me. He's called me. Yahweh's taken me from shepherding sheep to prophetically shepherding something even more important, people, his people. You see, Amos is saying that he's doing it because he's called by God. He's been divinely appointed in a similar way to how David, King David, was divinely appointed 250 years earlier. So he's saying, oi, Amaziah, if you thought that David was elected and called by God, then why don't you think the same for me? I'm divinely appointed by God, he's saying. Well, for us, when we face opposition, we do need to remember our general calling as Christians. What is our general calling? We need to remember that we're loved by God and called to be his holy people, as Paul writes to the church in Rome. We need to remember what we're on this earth for, to make disciples of all nations, to see God's kingdom come, to witness through word and to witness through deed wherever we go. Now, if we don't have the stability of that calling, if we don't know why we're here, we'll be tossed about by every wind and wave of opposition that comes our way. When we're up, we'll be comfortable, and when we're down, when we're opposed in our Christian walk, we'll just fall away and fall apart. We'll be the chocolate teapot that melts when hot water is inside. But conversely, if we do remember God's call, we'll stay in the position on the field and do exactly what God the coach has asked us to do. Remember, it's God. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who calls us in our life. It's God who's asked you to witness, not me or Stephen or your home group leader. It's God that's called you, and it's God that provides you with the stability to withstand opposition. Now, as a little aside, for those here thinking about full-time paid Christian ministry, I think you also do need to have a specific, special calling for that, specifically for that, over and above your general call. I remember a few years ago a talk given by the head of a strongly evangelical Bible college in the UK. I won't say which one. And he suggested that in the New Testament, actually, there's no such thing as a specific call to full-time Christian ministry. Now, he said that everyone should be thinking about and thinking about becoming a minister. Everyone should be doing it. And I quote, "You don't need a specific call to come to train to be a pastor here." Well, I think I'd want to respectfully but firmly disagree with that. I mean, on two grounds. First of all, there is a New Testament precedent, Acts 13:2. You can go and look it up later. But second, I can tell you that without a clear and a definite call to full-time Christian ministry, most pastors would just pack it in at the slightest hint of opposition. "Oh, I've realized that I don't like church politics. I'm getting out of the ministry." If you don't have a call to fall back on, to go back to remind yourself of who has called you when times get tough, to say, "No, actually, God has brought me into this and God will sustain me through it," then actually, if we don't have that call, then we shouldn't be in the ministry in the first place. If anyone's here and they do have specific questions about that, I'll be glad to chat more. You can chat to myself or Stephen afterwards. So amidst opposition, remember the call God has on your life, general or specific. But finally, there's just one more thing we can learn from this passage. Let's read verse 16 and 17. This is Amos speaking to Amaziah. "Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land." Remember, when we face opposition, remember to stay faithful. To stay faithful to God's message. Importantly here, Amos does not change or alter or back down or start to compromise. He reveals Amaziah for who he really is. He's simply part of a long line of suppressors of legitimate prophecy to both north and south. Therefore, Amaziah is someone who stands in the way of Israel obeying God. So Amos says, "Well, fine, if you reject what I'm saying about the Mosaic covenant," remember that's what prophecy is, "I don't think you'll be laughing when the very curses I'm talking about for disobedience in the Mosaic covenant, loss of family, loss of land, dying in exile, these very curses will come upon you." And Amaziah, just to reiterate, Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. So Amos doesn't change his message. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't make it more palatable somehow. He repeats it, perhaps with even more precision, perhaps with even more passion than before. Now for us, this is not about choosing the best way to present the gospel. It's about whether or not we change the content of the message. Whether we present it through literature or through song or through chatting or through drama or through preaching or through the traffic jam event, however we present the message, opposition should not deter us from sharing the full content of that message. So step one, familiarize yourself with the message. Not just the bits that suit us, but all of it. So that's step two. Let's not shirk away from the bits that we really don't like. Sin, judgment, all those horrible verses about heaven and hell. Someone I think who was a great example to us of staying faithful to the message despite opposition was the famous 18th century preacher John Wesley. Here's an excerpt from a brief excerpt from Wesley's diary, a snapshot in the week of a life of an itinerant preacher. "Monday, preached to a crowd of 14 underneath a tree in York. Only 8 were present when I finished the sermon. Tuesday, pouring with rain, preached to 21. No one responded. Wednesday, preached half a sermon in a local church, but was rudely interrupted, asked not to come back. Thursday, preached in open, set upon by a bull. Friday, huge meeting, but no one came. Sunday, 2,000 came to hear me preach. Many responded, greatly encouraged. Now imagine if he changed his message on the Friday, disillusioned and desperate for some sort of response. So if we feel thwarted by opposition towards the message, friends, keep going. Keep going. Don't be disillusioned. Remain faithful. Stay faithful to God's message. Confident in the message that we proclaim, because it's not our message, it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Well, let's bring this all together. As you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, the Christian life is not the easiest life there is, but it is the best life. It is the best life. It's the best life because God calls you to himself. He calls us to himself. And he gives us everything that we need to serve him and to be faithful to him, despite the inevitability of verbal misrepresentation, despite the inevitability of personal attack. As a Christian, you might be in a minority in your workplace. You might be in a minority in your neighborhood. Who knows, you may be even in a minority in your home. But God wants us to be strong. He wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be defiant, even, in speaking his words to this generation. You know, for some people, the only Bible they're going to read is you and your life. It means that you and I are the prophetic voice, if you like, of this generation. We're delivering God's message. We're speaking God's truth. We're knowing that our calling and our stability are from God, and that we must remain faithful to the message that he's given us about Jesus Christ. Well, how is God asking you to respond this evening? How is God asking me to respond? Is it a reality check as to what it means to be God's witnesses? Is it just a challenge to us not to dilute down the truth? Is it an encouragement that God is in our evangelism despite opposition? Well, however God's challenging us and just prodding our hearts at the moment, let's just take a moment of quiet, of reflection, to think about what we've heard, and then in a moment I'll pray. Our gracious God in heaven, sometimes if we're honest, we don't want to live the Christian life. We'd rather have an easier life. We'd rather have a comfortable life. But thank you that your life for us is the best life there is, because no other life deserves to be called life. Only in you is there true life. And Lord, we know that that's true despite the inevitable opposition that we will face in proclaiming your name in our neighborhoods and workplaces and homes. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us without your Holy Spirit, who fills us and changes our hearts and gives us the ability to control our lives, guides us into all truth and counsels us, leads us into conviction of sin. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, and we pray that we would be those who, by your Spirit, remain faithful to your message. And those times when we feel disillusioned, we feel that we don't want to be a Christian anymore, that we would remember our calling to be yours, our calling that we're loved by you, our calling that we will one day be caught up in heaven, knowing that we will reign with you victoriously. Keep that at the forefront of our minds, but for the here and now, keep us faithfully administering your gospel in every place in which you put us as a church. For your name and your glory, we pray these things. Amen.